Blog Talk Radio.
Hear the heart of heaven beating. Jesus saves, Jesus saves, and the hush of mercy breathing. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Hear the host of angels sing, glory to the newborn King, and the sounding joy repeating, Jesus saves.
Now praise the Lord. Here we are again on another weekend broadcast for City on a Hill radio and blogcast. And this is Pastor Wayne Wood getting with you to talk about Jesus, which is one of the things I really love to do. It's amazing how God changes you. Before I got saved and baptized, and I was always kind of shy and inward about talking about Jesus. I always felt like my religion, my faith was kind of private, but it's amazing how God turns you around. And the thing that I was afraid of doing, the thing I didn't think I wanted to do, is now the thing that brings me life. And so I'm here to share this Easter weekend and talk about John 3:16. And just about everybody who knows anything about the Bible knows this scripture. It may be the only scripture some people know. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And while I was waiting for the show to begin, another scripture came to mind to me. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And I want you to key in on verse 2. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Years ago, when I was first got back into the body of Christ and rededicated my life to the Lord after years of wandering around, and had decided I was finally going to try and answer the call of ministry that the Lord laid on my heart years ago, I was still in the Army, and it was kind of difficult being a Christian and a soldier. And I really found comfort and support in my church home. I found a church outside of Fort Bragg, North Carolina, where I was stationed. They welcomed me in and loved me into the kingdom and nurtured me. And I really say that if it hadn't been for them, I would have probably bucked and ran again. Because I was kind of nervous being around churches because of some experiences I'd had growing up. Well, I was just really getting involved in the church, and my ministry was taking off great guns, and I got called out on a temporary duty, we call it TDY, to go out to California, the Mojave Desert, for what turned out to be 40 days. Yeah, 40 days and nights in the desert. I've thought about that many times. 40 days on training exercises. And one of the things I had to do, one of my duties was, I was appointed as the sergeant of the railway guard guarding a railroad shipment of military equipment, trucks and jeeps and vehicles and going out from Fort Bragg, North Carolina across the continental United States to the middle of the Mojave Desert, a place called Baghdad, California. I didn't want to go, didn't want to leave my church home. Didn't want to leave my comfort zone to go out into the desert and be away. I'd rather been at home growing in the Lord, enjoying the fellowship. But you do what you got to do when you're a soldier. And I went, and it was an interesting time. There were some hard times. I was the only Christian in the camp. I had some really neat experiences out there. There's one time I got sent out to this outpost. It was a shipping center. There were about 30 transportation soldiers in the middle of the desert, 20 miles from the nearest town, just two tents and a couple railroad sidings in the middle of the desert. We were sent out there on an investigation, and I was upset because I had been pulled away from the main camp on a Sunday morning, and that Sunday morning we were supposed to have a chaplain come out and visit our camp. It would be the first time I'd been to church in 3 weeks. I'd been on this exercise, and I was getting pulled away from church, and I resented being pulled away from church. And so I had myself, a lieutenant, another sergeant, drove in this Jeep out to this outpost in the middle of nowhere, and we were sitting there waiting for this officer to come so we could interview her. And while I was there, I pulled out my Bible and I started reading my Bible. And a young female PSC came up to me and she said, "Sergeant, do you know a whole lot about the Bible?" And I said, "Well, I am studying for the ministry." Well, she asked me some questions about the Bible, and I answered them the best I could. Well, next thing you know, I had a group of 20 or so young soldiers sitting around there listening to what I was saying, and we had ourselves a Bible prayer group out there in the middle of this tent on this Sunday morning, the Mojave Desert, 100-plus degree heat. When I got ready to leave, this female PFC came up to me and says, "You know, Sergeant Wood," she said, "the chaplain was supposed to come out here today, and he didn't make it, and God sent you." And, you know, I felt ashamed of myself at that point because I was so selfish because I was upset because I got pulled away from my own church service. I should have trusted God that he was taking me out there for a reason, and he used me. And I was very thankful. I thank God all the way back that he had used me to minister to these young people. And, when I got back to camp, found out our chaplain had stood us up too, so I wasn't missing a thing. Isn't God great? And I think sometimes he has a sense of humor. But I bring this up because one of the pleasures I had on this, and there weren't many, being the only Christian in the camp, one of the pleasures I had, there was a lieutenant colonel there, and during slow times we were working headquarters overseeing this exercise, and sometimes during slow times this lieutenant colonel and I would speak about God and the Bible. And I don't know if he was a believer, but he was very knowledgeable about the Bible, very intelligent man. It was a joy to talk to him. And one day we were talking about Jesus and his sacrifice. And he said, "You know, there were over 150 would-be wannabe messiahs who appeared in the 50 or so years before Jesus appeared." And we'll talk about that as we get into the message today. He said, "What makes Jesus so different?" I says, "Well, yeah, there were about 100 and 150 would-be wannabe messiahs because it was about the time Messiah was supposed to appear and everybody was getting on board thinking that he was the Messiah." I said, "But let me tell you what makes Jesus stand out from all those." And that's what he was saying. He says, "You Christians make a big deal about crucifixion and the crucifixion." He said, "Why do you make such a big deal about the crucifixion when there were so many other would-be wannabe messiahs who were crucified? Or they were stabbed, killed in battle, sometimes killed by their own followers. I think a couple were stoned, if I remember right. And I'm not talking about stone the 60 ways. I'm talking about stone with rocks." He said, "What makes Jesus stand out?" I said, "Well, the difference is Jesus was who he said he was. And Jesus was innocent of all charges brought before him. And third, Jesus voluntarily went to the cross." Hebrews 12:2 says, "Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith." There are a lot of different interpretations you can take that, but author, I get the feeling it was his idea. He knew the only way, sitting up in heaven, the only way mankind was ever going to reconcile with God was for him to come down and live as a man, to take off his godly cloak. And again, we go back to Hebrews 12:2. It says he became a little bit lower than the angels. The author and finisher of our faith, and I'll talk about this in a minute. Hebrews talks about he became a little bit lower than the angels. To come down here and live as a man, to put on unclean, sinful flesh, so that we might know eternal life. Let's read Hebrews 2:5 here. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. It says, for he has not put the world to come. And I'm speaking, and again, I'm reading from the New King James Bible, which when you're speaking over the radio is a little bit better sometimes to understand than the these and thous of the King James. And it's just basically King James Version in modern language. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. One testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. And he's referring to Psalms 8:5, when the writer of Hebrews writes that. He's going back to Psalms 8:5 in the Old Testament. He says, and what is, let's go a little bit further. He says that you have made him a little lower than the angels, in verse 7. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. From that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. And this is the important scripture here. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Understand this. Jesus is made lower than the angels. When I grew up, some of the churches I attended, and I attended many, taught that Jesus did the things he did because he was the Son of God, that Jesus was able to live a sinful life somehow because he was the Son of God. But you have to understand that Jesus did everything he did on earth as the Son of Man, empowered by the Holy Spirit, not as the Son of God. He walked as a man. Was he the Son of God? Yes. Was he God made flesh? Yes. Was he the Word of God made flesh? Yes. But while he walked on earth, he didn't tap into that power. If he had tapped into that power, when Satan tempted him in the desert, we talked about that last week, and said, "Yeah, you're the Son of God. Turn these stones into bread." Jesus refused to do it. First off, he's not going to do what the devil tells him. But primarily, if he would have used his power, his divine power, as the Son of God to turn those stones into bread, he would have failed in his mission. Because Jesus had to come down here and walk as a man, live as a man, be tempted as a man in all ways, and yet not fall for his atonement to make any difference. And a lot of what Satan tried to do during his ministry, Jesus' ministry on earth, was to try and tempt Jesus into slipping up one time and using his godly powers. And so when you read the Gospels, one thing that strikes me is that Jesus never refers to himself as the Son of God. Well, there's an exception. I'll come to it. In the book of Matthew, for instance, I use the book of Matthew, he refers to himself as the Son of Man 28 times. 28 times he calls himself the Son of Man. Only 4 times is he called the Son of God, and 2 of those were by demons he was about to cast out. The only times he admits to being the Son of God is after Peter's confession of faith. Jesus says, who do you think I am? Peter says, you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, well said, Peter, but man has not shown you this, the Holy Spirit has. But he tells him to be quiet about it, doesn't he? And the second time, he confesses it before the Sanhedrin when he is commanded, I adjure you in the name of the living God. Caiaphas is saying, I command you in the name of the living God, are you the Son of God? And Jesus has no choice but to answer. As a good Jew, he has to answer that command. And that is what got him condemned to death. not any conspiracy to overthrow Rome, not any threat to this or whatever. He was convicted of blasphemy. And we'll talk about this more in detail later. This is why the fact that Jesus is walking as a man, as the Son of Man and not the Son of God, he's doing his miracles as a Holy Spirit-empowered man. This is why he told his apostles in John 14, verse 12, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." This is what we mean by condescension. Jesus took aside his godly robe or mantle, as you would. Temporarily, he put it. It's kind of like having a reserve gas tank in your car, not using it. He took off his mantle of godliness to assume human flesh. Can you imagine what humiliation it was for Jesus, the Son of God, to come down from his throne and inhabit unclean human flesh? Can you imagine what it would be to be the Word made flesh? The Word who was, who is to come, who before Abraham was, I am, coming down and having to go through childbirth, potty training, all the humiliations of life, all the inconveniences, and then to live among sinful flesh and sinful man and be tempted. It just blows my mind. And one time I was jogging and thinking about this back when I could still jog before my knees went out and everything. I was jogging down the road and I came upon some roadkill, old possum or something, I don't remember what it was, that had been laying out there for a couple of days, and I smelled it before I could see it, and it was ripe. And I came upon it, had been out there for a few days, and there were maggots all over it, and the flesh was rotted, and it stunk like all get out. And if you've ever come across roadkill that's been out there and ripe, you know what I'm talking about. And you said, "Oh, Brother Wayne, you're being gross." Well, yes, I am. I'm making a point, a very powerful point, and the Bible does this frequently. It occurred to me that Jesus coming down from his throne in heaven and walking as a man is kind of similar, not quite, but kind of similar to if I was to feel sorry for those maggots living on that carcass and I was to become a maggot, to go down there and get laid, somehow manage a fly to lay an egg, and I was to hatch out as a maggot on a dead carcass. And I was going to try and show these maggots that there was something better to life than eating old dead, rotted flesh. And I was going to try to show them a better way of living than running around, landing on nasty stuff and eating stuff and being a nuisance. And for a while, things are going great guns, but then all of a sudden, the other maggots turn on me. And instead of accepting this better way of life I show them, they arrest me in the middle of the night, they beat me to a bloody pulp, and then they nail me to a piece of wood and laugh at me while I'm hanging there dying. That's what it was like for Jesus to come down and walk on this earth as a human. That is what theologians call condescension, coming down and assuming human form. We talked about temptation during the last week of Christ's life last week. Let's talk about the events preceding his death. Jesus knows what's coming. It's been revealed to him. We talked about this last week. I believe it was shown to him after the baptism of Jordan River. I believe it was part of the reason why he was out there in the desert fasting and praying, getting prepared for it. I believe his Father was speaking to him and revealing to him what he was to do fully and completely. And now, all week long before his crucifixion and resurrection, he's been in Jerusalem. From his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, the exact day Daniel prophesied Messiah would appear in his claim to his throne, in the exact same way, riding on a donkey, he was letting the crowds know who he was. If you look at Jesus' ministry, the first year he toils in relative obscurity because John the Baptist is the big preacher and prophet in the land. And then there's the second year, there's about 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. The first year is one of kind of obscurity, while the stories, he's growing in his ministry, his reputation, word's getting around about the things he's doing. Then the second year, he is very popular, and the crowds are going crazy over him, and he is, pardon the expression, the rock star of his day. And then in the third year, as his popularity reaches a peak, the leaders of the Jewish community, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the priests, are now aware of him, and there's a growing opposition. And in the last 6 months of his ministry and his life, he is actually kind of hiding out, lest he be captured and killed before his time. He knows he's on a timetable. He knows there's a precise timetable to everything he has to do, and he doesn't want to get revealed, and he doesn't want to get caught, and he doesn't want things to happen too fast. One of the reasons why he kind of scolded his mother in a loving way when she wanted him to change water into wine at Canaan. You know, he says, what am I to do with you, woman? It isn't my time yet. You're going to have me reveal myself too soon. That's why he would do miracles, and he'd say, shh, don't tell anybody I did this. But, of course, they'd go up and spread it all around that Jesus healed them and Jesus had done these miracles. But Jesus knows he has a date with destiny, and he meets it on Palm Sunday. It is to the date Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, the 70-week prophecy when Messiah. And for months, maybe even over a year, people have been wondering, is this the Messiah? Is this the one? We've had so many false messiahs, and we've been disappointed so many times. Is he the one? Well, when he rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on that donkey, he is letting Jerusalem know, I'm your man. I'm the Messiah. And everyone in town knows exactly what he's saying. For months up there, you know, if you'll read the Gospels, are you going to go to Jerusalem? Are you going to go to Jerusalem? Oh, don't go to Jerusalem. They'll kill you. Oh, what's the problem with him going to Jerusalem? He's been in Jerusalem in Passover before. What's the big deal? If he shows up at this Passover with the prophecies written about Messiah, there's going to be no doubt there's going to be trouble. And Jesus rides into town. And, of course, the first thing he does, he gets in front confrontation with the high priest. Caiaphas says, tell your crowd to be shut up. They're making too much noise. They're causing trouble. And Jesus looks at him and says, look, if these people would be quiet, the rocks would cry out. Basically, Jesus is in the high priest's faces. He's saying, I am Messiah. What are you going to do about it? I'm here. And he knows what they're going to do about it because he's a son of God and a son of man. But, you know, the Lord's shown him. The Father's shown him. At least this much. He knows what he has facing him. And they're ticked off, but they can't touch him with the crowd. So they begin to conspire to arrest him secretly. Next thing he does, he's not in town too long. It says he fashioned a whip out of a couple ropes. He went and he cleansed the temple. Accused the whole bunch of being a bunch of thieves and robbers. Turned over the money changer tables. Turned over the stands where they sold the sacrificial animals. Called a bunch of robbers and thieves. And you've got to understand the racket that was going on in the temple at this time. Very important for a Jew to sacrifice in the temple at least once a year. And there are other sacrifices that a good Jew had to make at different times of his life during different festivals to be forgiven of sins. And the priests and the people who ran the temple had made a racket out of this. For instance, you couldn't just bring your own animal to the temple. And you could, but it had to be inspected and approved by one of the priests working at the temple. And they normally wouldn't approve any animals that hadn't been bought at the temple. So you bring a lamb from home to sacrifice, and maybe it gets approved, maybe it doesn't. If it doesn't get approved, you got to buy one at one of the approved temple stands. So you go to buy you a lamb, or if you're poor, you buy you a dove or a smaller animal according to the Levitical law. and you go over there to buy the animal, and the guy selling the animals tells you, well, I don't take your money. What do you mean you don't take my money? This is a Roman coin. Well, we don't accept Roman coins here. We only accept temple money. Roman coins are unclean. Well, how do I get temple money? Well, there's money changers over there. You can go to the exchange station over there and get your Roman coins exchanged into temple coins. Well, you went over there, they cheated you on the exchange rate. If you've ever been in the Army, it's kind of like getting your dollars changed in marks from a German cab driver. You're going to get fleeced. So you go over there, you take your Roman money, get half its value in temple money, and you go back and you buy the temple lamb or whatever it is you're going to buy, which is high priced anyway, but it's cost even more now because you've had to exchange money and you've gotten cheating on the exchange. Now you can go do your sacrifice. And that's why Jesus got so upset and turned over the tables and ran the money changers out of the temple. And remember, folks, he did not do that peacefully. A lot of people think you've got to be a wimp to be a Christian. Jesus was not a wimp. He was a man's man. He was a carpenter. And again, he is confronting the power structure. He is saying, you have defiled the faith of our fathers. Now, you think after he cleaned out the temple, tumped over the money changers' desks and knocked over a bunch of animal cages, he lay low. He spends the next time, all the time awake that we're aware of, throughout the rest of the week, teaching in the temple. And the priests and the scribes come out, and they try to trip him up. You know the story. I don't have time to go into it. You know, they try to trip him up with, should you pay your taxes? What about marrying in heaven? What about, all these different questions they have. Trying to trip him up, and I always find that amusing, because they're trying to play Bible trivia with the Word of God made flesh, according to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And the Word of God, and I'm paraphrasing here, became flesh. And they're trying to play, Bible trivia with him. And they wonder why they couldn't trip him up. He always had an answer. The Sanhedrin, while this is going on, there are reports of rioting in the city. There are some people who want to take advantage of Jesus' presence in the city to cause trouble. They believe he's the Messiah. They're misunderstanding his mission. They believe it's time for an armed revolution to throw the Romans out of the city, out of Judea, Israel. And they're crushed ruthlessly. And the Sanhedrin believes they must act to stop the threat to their power and the threat of Roman retaliation to the unrest in the city. The Romans can behave quite ruthlessly when they have to. And they can rationalize themselves. If Jesus is the Messiah, he can take care of himself. Otherwise, he'll go down like the 150 or so false messiahs who've risen and fallen in decades preceding his appearance. And in a week or two, nobody will remember who Jesus of Nazareth was any more than average person can tell you the names of any of these other false messiahs that rose up. Now Jesus must prepare for the sacrifice he is going to make of himself. He tells his disciples, I want to have one last Passover supper with you. One last Passover meal before I go. And they're sitting there getting ready for dinner. And the disciples are arguing about who's going to have what position in the kingdom. And as my old Sunday school teacher, Don Larson, used to say, those disciples must have been 12 of the dumbest guys that ever lived. They just didn't get it. But it's kind of neat that they must have been 12 of the dumbest guys that ever lived, because if God could use them, he can use us. Amen? you know, God could use John and Peter and Bartholomew and Thaddeus, James. He can use me. After all, he talked through an ass in Genesis, didn't he? Or actually Exodus. Was it Numbers? Oh, well. Draw blank. Oh. Anyway. Disciples are arguing. Jesus shows them by example. He girds a towel around his loins and he washes their feet to show them that the true leader must be a servant to all. And, good old Peter, Jesus is going to wash his feet, and Peter says, "Oh, don't wash my feet, Lord. Oh, no, I forbid you." His feet probably stank. But anyway, he sits there, he says, and Jesus says, "Well, Peter, if you won't let me wash your feet, you can't be my follower." And Peter's good old Peter says, "Then wash all of me. Give me a whole body bath, you know." So Jesus washes their feet in an act of humility. Church I went to up North Carolina, we used to do foot washing. It was after communion, we all go in the back, and the men would go in to one room, and the ladies would go in another, and we'd wash each other's feet. And it was really a really neat spiritual experience, humbling experience. And while they're sitting there and they're having their supper, Jesus announced, very sad, sorrowful, the disciples are talking amongst themselves. They haven't gotten a word. Jesus has been telling them he's going to sacrifice himself to Jerusalem. It's like it hasn't come really sunk in yet. And Jesus drops the bomb. He says, "My heart is sad. Tonight one of you will betray me." Now that gets everybody's attention. Is it I? Is it me? Is it I? And even Judas, "Is it me, Lord?" And Jesus looks at Judas and he says, "You said it." And there must have been a moment of great tension there as Jesus looked across the table. And Judas knows he's busted. And he's trying to figure out what to say. And meanwhile, figuring out what to say, what to do, he's been busted. And meanwhile, Peter and John are over there, and Peter whispers to John, because John was, you know, the kid of the bunch, and he is also kind of Jesus' favorite. He says, "You ask him, who is it?" And so John says, "Lord, who's going to betray you?" And Jesus says, "It's the one I'll give the sop to." Now the sop, it was like a special show of honor. They've had the Passover lamb, they've had the unleavened bread, and they've had the bitter herbs. And what the host of a Passover dinner would do is, after the dinner was over, he would take a piece of the bread and he would dip it in the drippings, the gravy of the lamb. And they would pick it up and he would hold it to the guest of honor to show this person that he was a guest of honor. And it was an honor thing. You know, have I said honor enough? To let him know, you know. So Jesus reaches down and he takes a piece of unleavened bread and he puts it in the gravy from the grease or whatever from the spices from the Passover lamb. And he holds it out to Judas across the table. And as they sit there and they look across the table at each other, their eyes meet. And Jesus is saying, "You don't have to do this. There is still time for you to get out of this." And there are people who say Jesus had no choice. He had to betray Christ so that it could be done. It wasn't Judas's fault. Judas was set up. Even Jesus Christ Superstar, you know, the rock musical back in the 70s. You know, which I like the music, but it puts Judas as being a victim somehow of God's plan. But Judas acted under his own free will. Jesus is giving him an opportunity to back off. If Judas had not betrayed Jesus, someone else would have. It would have happened. You know, Jesus himself said, it must be so, but woe by him whose hand it is done. Or woe unto him by whose hand it is done. And Jesus hands out the sop to Judas. And their eyes meet for a moment. And Judas's willpower wavers. Because he looks in Jesus' eyes, and I don't think he saw any anger, any rebuke, any recrimination, but he saw love. Can you imagine what it would be to look into the eyes of God made flesh and see that love? But I think Judas felt trapped in his own pride now. Have you ever gotten involved in something you knew was wrong? You knew it was going to be a disaster. It was going to turn out totally wrong. But you felt like you've hit the point of no return and there's no turning back. And so you go through with it anyway. And sure enough, it blows up in your face. And you would. But your pride wouldn't let you back down. I think this is what happened to Judas. He looked into Jesus' eyes. He saw the invitation. It's not too late, Judas. And for a moment there, maybe he wavered. Maybe he had second thoughts. But he said, no, I've gone too far. I've taken money. I'm committed. What will the other guys think if they find out that I tried to betray Jesus? Even if I back down, it'll never be the same. And he got up and he ran off into the dark to betray his Lord, his Savior, his friend. And thus Psalm 41:9 said, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, lifted up his heel against me. And then Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He took the bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body broken for you. Then he took the wine. He said, take, drink. This is my blood shed for the remission of sins. And then he gave a new commandment, to love one another as I've loved you. And then he prayed over his disciples, and he prayed over his followers. And then they sang a hymn. It's the only place singing a hymn is noted in the New Testament, if I remember right. And then he led his followers to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he prayed. And he begged the disciples to stay awake with him. But they were tired. They'd had dinner. It had been a long day. And they all fell asleep and they left Jesus alone to pray. And I believe at that moment the armies of heaven and hell were gathered. I believe there are times in this battle of good versus evil that the armies of heaven and hell are gathered and concentrated in one place. And the fate of the earth hangs in the balance of what happens in this one place. I think there have been times in history where this has been true, and never more true than in the Garden of Gethsemane that night, where Jesus prays for the strength to go through the next 24 hours because he knows what he's facing. He knows he's facing one of the most agonizing deaths ever devised. And it's made even more agonizing by the other trials and tribulations he's forced to go through. And he knows this. He's got to still himself. And he tells his father, he says, Lord, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he prays. And he goes and he asks the disciples if they could stay awake with him to help him pray, to keep him company. And they can't rouse from their sleep. He goes back and he prays some more. And the tension is so great. The stress is so great. Doctors have described it as what happening is the capillaries in his skin burst from the tension and the pressure he's under. And it appears as if he's sweating blood. The old song says, it was for me in the garden. He prayed not my soul but thine. He had no thoughts for his own grief, but sweat drops of blood for mine. And he's praying, and he's praying, oh God, if there's any other way, take this cup away from me. And I believe Satan is there, and he's showing him, hey, the offer still stands. Worship me. And how tempting it must have been. He prays again. He says, oh Lord, if there's any other way, take this cup. And finally he says, Father, not my will, but thine. His mind's made up. He's going to go through this. He's going to drink this cup to the bitter end. He's going to pay the price. And no sooner has he done this than he looks down the hill in the garden. He sees the torches of the temple guard coming, being led by Judas to betray him. And Judas stands, and Jesus stands up, and he turns and he faces him. His persecutors. And Judas comes up, and by a prearranged signal, he kisses Jesus on the cheek, and Jesus says, Judas, must you betray me with a kiss? And the guard sees Jesus. And about that time, the disciples finally wake up. And Peter, seeing a couple of the temple guards roughly handling Jesus, his friend, his Lord, whom he has sworn to defend. If remember, I forgot to say it, but when they were talking about betrayal, Peter promised he would die for Jesus. He rose to his feet, took his sword, and made good on his word. He attacked one of the temple guards with his sword, hacked his ear off. The fellow's name was Malchus. He was a cousin to Caiaphas, I believe. And Jesus rebuked him. He said, Peter, stop it. Don't you know that he who lives by the sword will die by the sword? And the Gospel of John says, Jesus reached down, picked up Malchus's ear, and healed it. And the temple guards begin rounding up the disciples, those that aren't running away into the woods. And Jesus says, leave them alone, you've got me. And they let him go. The disciples go. And they led Jesus down through the quiet, darkened city streets to Annas' house. And his disciples fled into the darkness, all but one, Peter, who swore he'd die for Jesus. And Jesus told him that before the sun rose, Peter would deny him three times. And Peter couldn't believe he'd ever deny his Lord. He'd die for him. But now he's sitting there, he's not quite so sure, because he tried to fight for Jesus, tried to defend him, he hacked off Malchus's ear, and he got rebuked for his trouble. What do you do, Peter? Do you run off like the others? And Peter just can't quite bring himself to run off. No, he follows the procession through the streets, far enough back where they don't notice him. And as he's going through the darkened city streets, he notices he's not alone. There's John, the beloved apostle, the kid. He's following too, and they kind of look at each other in the darkness and nod. Neither one of them can totally forsake their Lord in this time of need, in this time of trial. And so they follow him to Annas' house. And Jesus is led into Annas, who used to be the high priest. This is in John 18, verses 12 to 24. It's about midnight now, and Annas is waiting. And even though Annas is no longer the high priest, there are many who say Annas still wields the real power in the Sanhedrin. And there's an interview, and we really don't know what was said. But Annas finishes with him, and he sends him over to the house of Caiaphas, where the Sanhedrin has met in an emergency meeting, an illegal meeting. And this trial is held between midnight and daybreak. And this is the major Jewish trial. And again, it's held between midnight and daybreak. This trial is illegal because according to Jewish law, any capital trial, any trial for capital crime, must be held in public and must be held in daylight. And according to Jewish law, the trials are held by a very strict set of rules. You have the complaint read against the defendant, and you have to have at least two witnesses, and they testify. There's no examination, there's no cross-examination, no defense, no prosecution. Basically, the witnesses tell their story, and the witnesses' stories must agree in every detail. And if there's any discrepancy at all in their stories, well, then the court has no choice but to dismiss the charges. The problem that the Sanhedrin has with their case against Jesus, well, none of the witnesses' stories agree. Jesus should have been acquitted, released right there. But Caiaphas can't do it. Caiaphas cannot bring himself to let Jesus go, because he knows if he lets Jesus go now, he'll never have this opportunity to get him again. So Caiaphas breaks Jewish law. He stands up, and he addresses Jesus. He speaks to the defendant. This is against Jewish law. He says, "I adjure you in the name of the living God. I command you in the name of the living God. Are you the Son of God?" Now, Caiaphas' question is illegal. Caiaphas' question, his even speaking to the witness, is to Jesus, the defendant, is illegal. But by the same token, the way Caiaphas framed that question, "I command you in the name of the living God," Jesus, as a good Jew, has no choice but to answer, and he has to answer honestly. He answers, "I am." And Caiaphas, his righteousness offended, he tears his cloak and he says, "Blasphemy! He claims to be God. Blasphemy! What more proof do we need?" They take a quick vote, and the verdict is guilty. After all, when he said he is the Son of the living God, Jesus is basically saying he was the same as God. They convicted him, but the problem is they still have an hour or two before daylight. So to make the trial seem legal, they killed time by entertaining themselves by beating up Jesus. It says they slapped him, they spat on him, they pulled his beard out in chunks, knocked him down, and when he fell, they kicked him. They slap him, they blindfold him, they hit him, say, "Hey, prophesy to me, tell me who hit you, tell me who kicked you." They beat him mercilessly. And meanwhile, a helpless John and Peter look on. We believe John was able to get inside the room. He may have had friends in the Sanhedrin. I read someplace he had relatives in the Sanhedrin. He was able to sneak around, sit in the corner of the room and watch it all. Peter's afraid to go inside the building because he was Jesus' right-hand man, and he was always in the center of everything. He's afraid he'll be recognized. He's outside in the courtyard, and evidently the door to the room where they're having the court the hearing trial is open, so he can see what's going on. And he's watching Jesus being beaten and pummeled, and he feels helpless because he's one man against many. For one thing. Another thing, he did try to defend Jesus, and Jesus wouldn't let him. And so you know what the turmoil that must be inside the big old fella. And one of the women by the campfire look and says, "Wait a minute, I know you. You were with him earlier. You're one of his followers, aren't you?" And Peter said, no, not me. He moves a little bit away from the campfire to get in a little bit of the darkness. And another one says, "Wait a minute, I know. Yeah, you're one of them. I saw you with him." Peter's getting scared now. "No, you got the wrong guy. It's not me." And a third person says, looking a little bit closer, "In the meantime, the sun is rising above the horizon." And seeing the sun come up, the Sanhedrin takes a final vote to make it, quote, legal, and they convict Jesus. Now they got to take him to Pilate for the final conviction, where they can get the Romans to kill Jesus. As they're leading him out, the sun comes up. And at about this time, another person says, "Yes, you're one of them. I saw you with them." And Peter, it says, he swore, he cursed. "Blankety blank blank, I told you I don't know him." And about that time, Peter looked up and he saw Jesus standing there. And he knew Jesus heard him deny him. And their eyes met. As their eyes met, the rooster crowed the third time. And Peter remembered what Jesus said, that before the cock crowed twice, you would deny me. Yes, it was twice. "You'll deny me three times." And he looked in Jesus' eyes, and he saw the love and compassion, no condemnation. But to know that his friend, his master, his God had heard him deny him, and not only that, but heard him swear and deny him, was more than Peter can handle. It says he ran off into the darkness and wept bitterly. In the meantime, beaten, battered, bleeding from the rips where they pulled his beard, nose broken, eyes swollen shut, the Sanhedrin lead Jesus through the darkened streets of Jerusalem with the coming dawn, and they take him to Pilate's house. Now, Pilate's had a rough night. Get a feeling here that Pilate's expecting them. You wonder why a Roman conviction. Yeah, I always wondered why they need a Roman conviction. And basically what happens, Pilate's having second thoughts about this. We get the feeling here that Pilate has had a deal with Caiaphas and Annas to get rid of Jesus real quick, to get rid of the troublemaker. But in the night, Pilate's wife had a bad dream, and she sent him a note and told him, "Don't have anything to do with this Galilean." And Pilate's got to be asking himself, how does she know I'm going to be dealing with this Galilean today? And so he's gotten kind of spooked about this. And when they bring Jesus to him to the door, outside his door, they can't go into Pilate's house because they're getting ready to the Passover. And if they walk into a Gentile's house for the Passover, they'll be ritually unclean. Pilate answers the door. He says, "What are you doing here this time of day?" Pilate's playing dumb. And Caiaphas says, "We've got a criminal here. We brought him to you. We've convicted him of blasphemy." And Pilate gives him an irritated look. He says, "What have I got to do with that? You've got your own laws. You deal with him." And Caiaphas is getting kind of, "I don't see harm in him." And Pilate says, Caiaphas says, "If you weren't a criminal, we wouldn't have brought him to you." other words, wait a minute, Pilate, we had a deal here. What are you trying to do? Renege on the deal? Pilate sighs. Well, why don't you deal with him? And Caiaphas says, we don't have a... You allow us to sentence a man to death. Our Jewish law won't allow us to sentence anyone to death under Roman. It's going to take a Roman conviction to convict him. I thought about this for a minute. I've thought about this several times. They said, the Jews said, they had no law to put a man to death. But then they have laws about stoning people. What about the woman? Was it just women they could kill? They caught the woman in adultery, they're going to stone her to death? I get the feeling they needed Pilate to do the execution so they could play innocent to the Roman, to the Jewish mob when they woke up and found out Jesus had been executed. They woke up and found Jesus on the cross. They could say, hey, wait a minute. We didn't have anything to do with this. This is all the Romans did this. So Pilate questions Jesus. He says, they say you're a king. Jesus makes no replies to the question. And Pilate says, what do you say for yourself? And Jesus makes no reply. So Pilate takes him in for a private interview. He says, why do they hate you so much? And Jesus says, they hate me because I testify to the truth. Pilate shakes his head. He goes out and he says, I find no fault in this man. He's acquitting him. When he says, I find no fault in this man, he's saying he's innocent. Again, they should have let Jesus go. And Caiaphas says, he's been causing trouble all over the countryside, all the way from Galilee into Judea here. And Pilate's ears perking. Wait a minute. You say he's from Galilee? Yes, he's a Galilean. And Pilate says, well, hey, it's simple. I have no jurisdiction if he's a Galilean. Galilee's under Herod's jurisdiction. Just happens Herod's in town. Take him to Herod. So they haul Jesus across town to Herod's palace. Now Herod is anxious to speak to Jesus. Sometimes I wonder if he thought that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. You know, Herod had John the Baptist beheaded after he was blackmailed into it by his wife Herodias and stepdaughter Salome. And so Herod's really kind of curious about Jesus. And so he asks Jesus to do a miracle. Do a parlor trick, Jesus. Hey, I hear you change water into wine. Here, change the water into wine. Well, why don't you walk across my pool here? You walk on water, don't you? Do a trick for me. And Jesus answers, stands silently. And finally, Herod says, hell, he bores me. Get him out of here. Frustrated, Caiaphas has to take him back across town. Going to take him to Pilate again. Pilate probably just getting ready to lay down after a long night up. And he's told they're back. So he goes, he's a little bit irritated now. And he says, but you again? This time, though, the Sanhedrin has brought a mob, probably a hand-picked mob. Because Jesus' followers, it's still early in the morning, Jesus' followers aren't really up yet, and news hasn't gotten out that Jesus has been arrested. And Pilate is desperate now. He doesn't want to convict Jesus. tries to go over the heads of the rulers, go to the people. He tells the mob, so I'll tell you what, I'll give you a choice. Custom says we let somebody go today. I'll give you a choice. Let Jesus of Nazareth go or let Barabbas go. Barabbas is a thief. They caught, killed a Roman soldier. Convicted murderers due to crucify. At the behest of the Sanhedrin, the crowd chooses Barabbas over Jesus. In one last desperate twist, I'll tell you what. He's a harmless guy. I'm just going to have him scourged to mollify the crowd. The scourging. One of the most malevolent forms of punishment ever devised by man. The weapon of scourging, the instrument of scourging, was a cat of nine tails. It was a whip with leather thongs about 9 inches long, about 18 inches long, about an inch and a half wide, studded with pieces of embedded glass and metal. They would actually send the fellow who did the scourging to whipmaster school to teach him how to expertly apply this torture to the victims. They would take the victim, strip him down to the waist, or even strip him naked, tie their hands together at the wrist, and stretch them up, hang them by their tied together hands, so that the skin around their chest and torso was taut, stretched thin over the bones. And then the whipmaster would bring the scourge back, the cat of nine tails back, and then he would bring it around the body of the victim so that the strips, the whip of the cat of nine tails would wrap around the body, and those pieces of sharpened glass and porcelain and metal would dig into the flesh of the victim. And then once he set that, those little pieces of metal in that like a hook, he would tear away the whip, tearing out big hunks of flesh with it. We see movies of the crucifixion. We see films of Jesus with a few red stripes around his side. Nothing close to the truth. Jesus' back looked like hamburger after 39 lashes. The reason why they gave 39 lashes with the cat of nine tails is because 40 was considered a death sentence. Even as it was, many people died from the scourging of 39 lashes. Sometimes the victims were eviscerated if the whipmaster wasn't careful to carefully spread out his lashes. And what they would do, they would methodically move the lashes of the whip from the upper thighs across the back and buttocks, up through the chest and the torso, across the shoulder, and then back down again until the 39 lashes were done. If they concentrate on any one place, as I said, you could be eviscerated. And Jesus endured this scourging, each lash being counted out. 1, 2, 3, while the bloodthirsty audience looked on. And when it was over, Pilate had Jesus cut down. A bloody mass of flesh laying there on the platform in front of the audience. Somebody found a purple robe and he'd fashioned a crown of thorns, thick, long thorns, over an inch long. They stuck it in his head. They dug into the flesh of his scalp, bringing more blood over his face, which was already bruised, bloodied, and battered. Isaiah said he was marred beyond recognition. He was so badly beaten. He didn't even look human anymore. They had the purple cloak around him and the crown of thorns. And Pilate says, "Behold the man." Trying to evoke one ounce of pity from the cruel crowd. Satisfied? You think he's going to be any harm now? And Caiaphas and the priest said, "Crucify him. He needs to be crucified. He needs to die, Pilate." And Pilate is desperate, trying so hard to get out of this. His wife sent him a note. "Don't have anything to do with this man. He's beating him with an inch of his life. He doesn't see where the guy's done anything wrong." Why are these people so desperate to give, to have this man killed? "Behold the man. We need him crucified, Pilate." "He said he was a king, and we have no king but Caesar." What hypocrites. Pilate knew these Jews hated Caesar worse than they hated Jesus, probably. "We want him crucified. And if you don't crucify him, we will tell Caesar that you let him go when he was claiming to be the king of the Jews." And now Pilate's scared. They're threatening with his job. And let me tell you, if you got fired from a government position back in the days of Rome, it wasn't just you draw your unemployment. You were dead meat. So Pilate looks with disgust. "Well, if you want him killed, you do it. I wash my hands of his blood." They had a servant bring out a bowl of water, and he washed his hands very dramatically. "You have it done. I wash my hands of his innocent blood." It is said, legend tells us that Pilate went insane after this. He was recalled back to Rome shortly after the crucifixion because he had a breakdown. And legend tells us that Pilate washed his hands constantly, could not ever get them to feel clean. We do know historically that Pilate committed suicide, drowned himself in Lake Geneva. Caiaphas died 2 years later. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So they picked up Jesus, beaten, scourged, battered, on the verge of exhaustion. He hasn't had any sleep in 36 hours. They put the crossbeam of the cross they're going to nail him to on his shoulders, and they led him up the road, the Via Dolorosa, from the Temple Mount and the Temple Mountain, where the Temple and Caiaphas and Pilate's headquarters were. They led him down one hill of Mount Moriah up to the other hill. And there's an interesting thing here. I just want you to, I haven't explained. I need to stop here for a moment to explain in our story. Jerusalem sits on what in military terms, a geographical feature that in the military we call a saddle. A saddle is a hill with two crests. And what you have is two crests, and then there's a valley in between. Okay? So you have the hill, and there's two humps, and then there's a valley in between. on one of the crests of the mountain of Jerusalem is Mount Moriah or Moriah. It's where I think the whole thing's called Mount Moriah, but one part of the one of the crests is where the temple sits, where the main city was. And you had the temple, and you had Pilate's headquarters and quarters, and the old city. And then you walk down this valley, this road, the Via Dolorosa goes down this from the crest of one hill, slope of one hill, and then it goes up the slope of the other temple crest of Mount Moriah, which is Calvary, or the hill of, or Golgotha, the hill of the skulls. 2,000 years before, Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, was called to sacrifice his son Isaac in the wilderness. And he traveled till he came to this mountain. And the temple was built over a rock, which was considered the site of the altar where Abraham offered up his son Isaac for sacrifice. And when Abraham laid out Isaac, they built the fire. And Isaac looked around, he said, "Father, I see we have a fire, we have an altar, but I don't see a lamb." And Abraham in his faith said, his heart breaking, because he's preparing to kill his son, he said, "God will provide a lamb." And Genesis tells us that just as he laid Isaac out, don't you know that Isaac had to have faith in his father to lay there quietly and let his father prepare to put a dagger in his chest? An angel of the Lord stopped Abraham's hand, because God took him right to the point to make sure he knew he was willing to do the sacrifice. And the angel of the Lord stopped his hand and halted the sacrifice. And they found the lamb in the bushes. I really believe that if Abraham had not been willing to offer up Isaac to God, God would not have been willing to offer up his son. Abraham said, "God will provide a lamb." Now, 2,000 years later, God was sending his lamb, his son, to die on the other crest of that saddle. Isaac offered up his son on one crest of that mountain. God was sacrificing his son on the other crest of that mountain. And Jesus was stumbling up the hill, falling under the weight of the cross, because in his weakened condition he couldn't do it. So they finally got a black man, Simon of Cyrene. They pulled him out of the crowd, and they had him carry Jesus' cross the rest of the way up to the hill of the skull, where they laid him out on the cross, and they nailed his wrists and his feet to the cross. And yes, the nails went through the wrists. You know, for years, skeptics and scholars doubted the crucifixion story, because all the traditional art showed the nails in Jesus' hand being through his palms. All the great Renaissance artwork showed Jesus being nailed through the palms. And scholars and scientists, they looked at that and they said, "Well, that's impossible, because there's no way the tendons and the muscles in the hand could sustain the weight of the the body that way. So the crucifixion story must be false. And even the movies that still stick with the nails in the palm, because that's what people expect to see, you'll see they also have Jesus' arms tied up there on the cross to help sustain his weight a little bit. But under true Roman crucifixion, when they used nails, sometimes they tied their victims up there to make them die longer, make it take longer for them to die. They didn't come out right. Take longer for them to die. But when they used the nails, they put the nail in the wrist, right under the carpal area of the wrist. And archaeologists discovered this. They were excavating in Jerusalem, and they found the remains of a crucifixion victim with the nail still in his wrists. And they found that the nails went under where the wrist, where the arm bones joined together, the carpal muscle and nerve center. And it made sense then because, that's right. The Greek word for hand really refers to the part of the body from the wrist going to the fingers. It's just a matter of how it's used. So you see, the problem wasn't with the biblical story. The problem was with our lack of understanding of the biblical story. So Jesus was nailed through his wrists and in his feet. Now, after everything he's been through, nailed to the cross, they dropped the cross into the ground. And you know that had to hurt. Because you know what it's like when you hit your carpal muscle and your carpal joint. It's a nerve center. It's a pressure point. When I was doing judo and jiu-jitsu, as a young man, we learned pressure points. You can cause intense, excruciating pain by pressing in that area just right. And I want you to keep this in mind, the agony of the cross. Because Jesus is hanging there with nails drilled through that nerve center to breathe with his arms stretched out. Because when your arms are stretched out and the way they are on the cross, all the tension is pulling the muscles in your chest, tightening it so you can't expand your lungs. You can suffocate. And so in order to breathe on the cross, you have to stand up on the nails in your feet to get enough room in your lungs so that you can inhale. And you stand on the nails of your feet as long as you can stand the pain. And when you can't stand it anymore, well, then you fall back down on the nails in your wrists. And the pain is excruciating. If you've ever hit your funny bone, you know there's nothing funny about hitting your funny bone. And that's what it's like dropping back on those nails in your wrist. Now, if that's not bad enough, remember, Jesus has been beaten and scourged while he was walking down the Temple Mount and going up Golgotha Hill, or Calvary Hill. That purple robe wrapped around his shoulders has dried and clotted to the wounds in his back. And before they put him on the cross, they ripped that rope off, tearing open those wounds again. So he's got fresh bleeding wounds. Remember, his back looks like a hamburger. When he's pushing himself up to breathe, those raw open wounds are being rubbed against the rough timber of the cross, which is made out of dogwood. And he's getting all kinds of splinters and tearing those wounds even worse. This is an agonizing, crucifixion is an agonizing death under the best circumstances. But there are very few people on this earth who suffered as much as Jesus of Nazareth did on the cross with everything that had been done to him. I don't know that anybody has ever gone through the torture our Christ, our Savior, our Lord went through on that day. And as he's hanging there, struggling for every breath, the priests who put him there are mocking him. He saved others. Let him save himself. If he's Messiah, let him bring himself down. And Jesus looks at him. He says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Not a selfish, angry thought in his mind. Well, they've offered him wine and gall. I used to think it was cruel, them offering wine and gall. I found out later on that's an anesthetic. Wine and gall was an anesthetic to relieve the pain, and he refused it. While he's hanging there, the soldiers are at the foot of the cross gambling over his few worldly goods. Mocked and jeered by the chief priests. Even the he's placed between two thieves. And one thief mocks him and says, you're supposed to be the Son of God. Get us down from here. Save us if you're the Messiah. Another thief says, you leave him alone. This man's innocent. We deserve to be here. This man's innocent. He's done nothing. And the thief said, Lord, when you go to your kingdom, can I go with you? And Jesus said, I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. And now John has run from Caiaphas' house and he's gotten married, Jesus' mother. And he's gotten her to tell her that her son has been arrested and he's being executed. And he brings Mary up to the foot of the cross. And I have this feeling, and it's something that happened in my own life, that she looked at the faces and she couldn't see her son. She saw the two thieves. They weren't her son. And then she looked at the man in between them. There's no way that mangled mass of flesh could be her baby. And I have a feeling that Jesus looked up. And he saw his mother there and he managed to smile. And Mary saw the smile and she knew that was her son and it just broke her heart even worse. This little baby she'd brought into the world. All the signs and wonders that accompanied his birth. Her little baby who was born to die in such a way. And Jesus looked down at her. And he kind of nodded to John and he said, Woman, behold thy son. I looked over at John and he nodded to Mary and he said, Son, behold thy mother. And he was, again, not thinking of himself. But his oldest boy, he was obligated to take care of his mother. And he was telling John, he's saying, John, take care of my mama. I'm not going to be here. And John nodded. And church tradition says that Mary lived with John until the day she died. And at about 12 noon, they're hanging there and they're just waiting. Jesus struggling for every breath. At 12 noon, darkness fell, an eclipse. As Jesus takes our sins And God the Father has to turn his back on his beloved Son, because God's holiness cannot abide sin. And in the darkness, there's a cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Darkness. And then the sun reappears. And Jesus, now having done his job, says, I thirst. Burning fever and excruciating thirst accompanied crucifixion. His work finished, Jesus could now take the painkiller which he first denied, and they give him the vinegar mixed with gall. And he says, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And the Bible says he gave up the ghost. He died. And then there was an earthquake. The veil rent. Tombs open. God's salute to his son's sacrifice. And the centurion, who's been skeptical, this hardened soldier says, truly this was the Son of God. You know, when they pierced his side, to make sure he was dead, it says blood and water flowed from his side. A doctor said blood and water was a sign that his heart actually burst inside him, the fluids. Jesus literally died from a broken heart. We know how Joseph and Nicodemus, who'd been secret followers of Jesus, afraid for their position, come forth and they ask for the body. Ironic that those who followed Jesus during his life hid while he was in trouble, and those who hid, those who followed Jesus openly while he was alive hid when he was arrested. But those who had hidden their following came forth when he needed them most. What followed was the darkest weekend that mankind has ever known. But come Sunday morning, when the women went to the tomb, they found the tomb open and the body gone. Jesus is risen. Running short on time here. I don't have time to go in to a lot of things I wanted to talk about tonight. But I've talked about the suffering of Christ. I've talked about his sacrifice. And I want you to understand, he did this all voluntarily, all willingly, and he was innocent of any crime against him. And he did that. He did that so none of us should have to suffer the pain and agony of hell. People say, I don't believe a merciful God would send anybody to hell. I tell you that after everything God has done, everything Jesus has done to save us from hell, if we end up in hell, it's our own fault. We paddle our own canoe. And I'm coming to the close of our show. I normally like to close to prayer. I do ask if anybody does not know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, to ask him into your heart before it's too late. And I will be broadcasting tomorrow with another show called The Cost of Compromise. Until then, God bless you and a blessed Easter Resurrection Sunday. God bless. Bye-bye.